Well, good morning, second service. It is good to be with you. If you have a Bible this morning, you can turn it open to the Song of Songs. We are in chapter 2. We'll pick up in verse 15. God willing, we'll make it into chapter 3, verse 5. If you didn't bring a Bible this morning, no worries. We'll have the verses on the screen behind me as we move into God's Word. I wanted to begin this morning by telling you the title of my message, as I often do. I'm calling this message this morning, Failure and Recovery. And I feel as though that speaks perfectly of the Christian life. There's so many seasons of just failing, messing up, faltering, not being, you know, what we want to be or hope to be. And then Jesus graciously stepping in, intervening, dusting us off, picking us up again, and giving us another second chance. Amen? If that doesn't relate to you or speak to you, then you probably just got saved, because that is essentially the Christian life. You know, I was thinking this morning as I was meditating on these verses I'm going to share with you about my son's basketball game yesterday. And it's probably obvious to you that my son plays basketball with the genetics that he has. It makes sense, right? And so I'm assisting coaching. For obvious reasons, don't, you know, lead coach, because I don't know much about the game of basketball. I'm learning it with my son. This is his second year, and I never thought that my son would be a basketball player. So we're just going with it, and he loves it, and we're having a ton of fun. Yesterday, though, was not so much fun. Yesterday was one of those games where you just want it to be over with. It was a very ugly game for the Hornets. That's our team. And so my buddy Louie and I, two Italians, we coach this team, but Louie has some experience. He played it all of his life. Me, I just had a very illustrious modified wrestling career. So the two of us, that's funny. You guys can laugh at that. You should laugh at that. That's very funny. But the two of us, we coach this team, and we've been working with them this past week how to set up a screen, a double screen specifically. And so we call this play, you know, the Hornet, run the Hornet. You know, so don't tell the other teams this. So this stays here. This is inside information. You guys are getting access to our playbook here, essentially. And so we do this thing, and by we, I mean my son Charlo and my nephew Judah. They execute this play like four or five times in the first half dynamically. Just textbook. It was perfect, you know. One of them is always the point guard, and the other one is always the one who takes the ball down the court, and they pass it, and they bring it in. And they were calling this play several of times, and they were hitting it wonderfully. The rest of our team, not so much. They were sort of messing up and struggling to cover their guys. And so at halftime, me and Louie, we take the team into the classroom, and we ream them out. Now, these guys are first and second graders, but they got to know, like, if you don't like to lose, then there's got to be some adjustments made. So Louie comes in there, he throws the playbook down, you know, and he starts to go over with these guys the reason why they're doing so poor. Not getting any of the rebounds, not covering their man. After they're running the screen, they're not finding their color, because they've got to stay on the color that matches their band on their jersey. They're not finding their color, and so their guy is loose, and they're making shots. He says, Coach Dave, do you have anything to say? And so I said, yeah, I do. I said, this is a reflection of your guys' practice on Thursday night. I thought that was perfect for not knowing too much of the game of basketball, you know. And so these kids at this point, they're on the verge of tears. And I'm thinking, this is exactly where we want them. We want them to be in this place of just feeling the emotion, the passion that needs to be there to take it out on the court the second half and do something. So Louis starts to talk about the screens. He says, guys, we've been practicing Hornet all week long, setting up the screen. And then after you set up the screen, though, you got to go find your guy. You guys aren't finding your guy. So my son Charlo lifts his hand. And my son is very, very passionate about sports. He takes it very seriously. So most times he doesn't speak when coach is speaking, but he raises his hand without being called. And he says, Coach, he says, we have been doing this. His lip is quivering. He's ready to cry. He says, me and Judah have been running that play exactly like you said, and I'm trying to cover my guy. And his lip's quivering. He says, but the guy that's got the blue band on keeps tripping me, you know. And he's so angry. So coach says, listen, Charlo, it's fine. It's fine, because here's why. We've got a whole second half for you guys to go back out there and better execute, better do as a team what we are asking of you to do. And I was listening to him speak, and I'm thinking, man, this is perfect for tomorrow, which is today. That's exactly what Jesus says to you and I when we falter, when we fail, when we don't execute the Christian life the way that we want to or hoped to, you know? I mean, we get so discouraged, don't we, sometimes? At least I do. Sometimes for me, Communion Sunday, could be almost depressing. I don't know about you guys, but for me, sometimes I come here and I can't believe, first of all, that it's already the first Sunday of another month. And then when I think about it's the first Sunday of another month, I think, oh man, communion. Well, one of the things we're going to do here in just a little bit, and for me, I'm going to lead everybody into doing, is we're going to confess sins. And you know what happens? Sometimes I get like depressed, like, oh man, the sins I'm going to confess are the same sins that I was confessing last month and the month before and the month before that. And there are so many blotches in my life, stains in my life, that I do not have victory in practically. I know that I fight from victory, not for victory, overall as a Christian. But just practically speaking, experientially, there are so many things in my life that still have victory over me. Not because the blood of Jesus can't overcome them or wash those things away out of my life, but because I've not willingly surrendered them to him yet. And I'm still fighting and I'm still battling. So sometimes Communion Sunday, when I first come in the doors and I'm reminded that's what this is, I get a little discouraged, like, man, I have failure after failure after failure that I got to deal with God on this morning in my own life. And then sometimes I think this, and this is your pastor, I'm being honest. Sometimes I even think this, am I normal? Now, I don't want you to respond to that because some of you can be quite cruel. But you're not normal either, so don't get too haughty here. None of us are exactly normal, but you know what I mean. Am I a normal Christian? And I find such great comfort in God's word that, part of normalcy for the Christian is failure. And that is why Jesus came. That is why Jesus came, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And I think of all the failures in the Bible. And, you know, in between services, I just started writing them down. Starting with Adam and Eve, the federal head of all of humanity. They failed pretty bad, didn't they? They brought sin into this world through their deeds in the Garden of Eden. I think of all of the men of God and women of God that he used that failed, and God would pick them up and dust them off and make them trophies of grace to us. I think of Abraham, the father of our faith. The guy was a liar at times. I think of Moses and his anger, his temper. He was a murderer. I think of David, of course, my favorite biblical character, and all the failings that he had in his life. I think of Gideon. I think of some of the prophets. I think of Jonah. And how he ran from the call of God, and God still reinstituted him immediately when he got his heart even sort of right. I think of Peter. I think of all the apostles who forsook Christ the night of his arrest, the eve of his crucifixion. And I think to myself, you know, Lord, you are faithful. Time and time again, you put these people on the pages of Scripture, and you lift them up before us, to us, to show us that you are a God of grace and mercy. So although I'm not suggesting that you should stay a failure or be comfortable in your failings, I am saying this to you. Jesus understands. Jesus pities you, knowing that you are just dust. Jesus understands, and he knows that apart from him, you could do no good thing. And it's not by your might, it's not by your power, but it's by his Spirit that you overcome. And so we look at this morning in the Song of Solomon, and we find failure. We find failure in the life of the Shulamite. Two characters essentially before us in our text this morning. The Shulamite, who speaks of us, and Solomon, who speaks of Jesus in typology. So we'll look at it that way, allegorically, as we move through this morning. Now, by way of review, let's pick up in verse 8 of chapter 2 of the Song of Songs. This is the invitation that was given. This is the speaking of the king after great buildup between the two, great exchange of love letters and words and dialogue that had gone on for so long. He finally comes now in verse 8, and it says that he comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. You know, he love is in the air. You know, this guy is, he's not even thinking about the way that he's approaching his bride-to-be. He is just so infatuated with her. He is so consumed by her that he is leaping and he is skipping. And it says, "And my beloved," this is him speaking of her, "is like a roe or a young hart. Behold," or I'm sorry, her speaking of him, "he stands behind our wall. He looks forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me," this is her speaking of what he said to her, "rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in the land. The fig tree," verse 13, It puts forth her green figs, the vines with the tender grapes. They give a good smell. For the second time, there's word of invitation. He says, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away with me. O my dove that are in the clefts of the rock and the secret places of the stairs, let me see your countenance. Let me hear your voice, for sweet, or because sweet is your voice and your countenance is comely. So guys, that is him speaking to her. And what's happened here is this. He's a doer like most men. Men are doers, right, guys? We just like to do the next thing. We like to be people of action. So there's this exchange all in chapter 1 and all in the beginning of chapter 2 of how these two feel toward one another. They use all sorts of adjectives and descriptions and all sorts of, you know, just analogies to describe the way that they feel. I mean, they're really specific. So he is a man of action here in chapter 2. He says, all right, no more just talking about it. Let's be about it. Let's embrace. I want to hear your sweet voice, he says. I want to see your countenance. I don't want to just text or message or email. I want to look at you in the eyes. I want to hear your voice. You know, I remember feeling this way about Shauna when I first started dating her. One of the things I told my buddies, this is when I was 17, I said, you guys, I love her voice. They thought I was crazy. They're just, yeah, whatever. You're just, you know, you sweat her. You know, she's got you whooped already. No. I said, I love her voice. And my favorite noise in the world, and it still is to this day, is her laugh. I love to make my wife laugh. I love it. And she was so insecure about her laugh when I first started dating her, when I told her that. I would tell her, I was like, I love your voice. I love hearing you laugh. She's like, you're such a sweet talker. She's like, I hate my laugh. It's annoying. I'm like, no, it's amazing. And then I'd say things like this, by the way, are your feet sore? And she'd say, what do you mean? I'd say, because you've been running through my mind all day. Just things like that. Or just a simple, guys, hey, that works so good. You know, you just tell them these things. They love it. It makes them laugh. And even Friday night, you know, my wife and I were cleaning the kitchen together. And this is the thing that we often do, especially on Friday nights, because it's the one night, if my son don't have a game, that we're home. And as we're cleaning the kitchen, a lot of times I'll put music on or I'll just sing. And we'll just dance, and I'll make her laugh. And I love to make her laugh where her stomach hurts, where she's at the sink and she's bent over. She can't even finish washing dishes because she's laughing so hard. I love that noise. And I suppose as somebody who's in love, I understand what Solomon meant to the Shulamite when he said, I want to hear your voice. I don't want to just read your words anymore. I don't want to just receive messages to you from here. I want to put feet to this relationship. I want to execute. I want to be with you. That's the longing. I want you to come away and to be with me. That's what I'm after here. I want intimacy with you. And that's what Jesus says to us. And her response is poor. Her response is one of failure. I mean, there are things here in these verses. Spurgeon preached the next few verses, 8 sermons out of them. You can do that. You can dissect them, and you can go off on tangents with them. But in context, her response is poor. Her only right response would have been this, here am I. He's asking for relationship with her. He's asking to be with her. He's knocking on the door of her house. He's outside of the lattice of her door. He's asking her to open it and let him in. So anything else besides, yes, I will do that, is failure. She starts to get clever here. She says, let us catch the foxes, the little vines that spoil the vines. For our vines have tender grapes, verse 15. I mean, that's philosophy right there. It's good stuff. If I'm doing a marriage seminar or a topical, I would take that and apply that to, you know, to those of you who are married. Don't let little things, you know, don't nitpick at little things. Don't let little things in your marriage, little nuances and annoyances, don't let them destroy you and make big arguments. And that's what she's kind of trying to say. Let's be careful that we don't let that happen. But that has nothing to do with his invitation. Then she gets clever and says, my beloved is mine and I am his. We love that verse. Maybe some of you have it in your wedding band engraved. I am my beloved is mine. That's good theology. That sounds good on paper and scripture, and it's true, and I'll come full circle, and I'll come back to that at the end of my message. But he's not asking her at this point to tell him any longer what he is to her. He's asking her to let him be that in reality now at this point. For some Christians, that's all they got. For some of you here this morning, that would be the case. That it's all about what Jesus has been to you. People want to know, how are you doing in your walk with the Lord? What's new in your relationship with Jesus? You want to take him back to 1965. You want to take him back to the 80s when Billy Graham visited here and did a crusade. You want to tell them about the early 90s when you were at the Greg Laurie Harvest Crusade, or you want to tell them about past experiences that are all true and they're all good. I'm not dismissing that. But it's not relevant to today. What's Jesus doing in your life today? Are you responding to his invitation today to come to be with him? This is sort of the beginning of her letting space in between her and her beloved. She's telling him what he is instead of experiencing him personally. Some of you can say, oh, Jesus is God. He's the Son of God. He died on the cross. 3 days later, he rose again. You can quote John 3:16. You got a good handle on eschatology. You know these things. But listen, Jesus this morning is not necessarily asking you, what do you know about me? He's asking you this, do you know me? Are you presently, actively opening the door to your heart and letting me in to sup with you? My beloved's mine, I'm his, he feeds among the lilies. Until the daybreak and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, verse 17 here, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bethor. That's the only place in Scripture that mountain range is mentioned. It means the mount of separation. So she continues on and she says some great things. Gives some great ideas and insights to where they had been and what they had felt toward one another, but it's not what the king was looking for. Not any longer, at least. So what happens in chapter 3 in these opening verses? His presence is gone. His presence that he was asking her to enter into is no longer there. Now, Jesus never leaves us or forsakes us. So don't get that twisted this morning. But the Lord is very tactful at times in allowing there to feel as though there is some type of space or there is some type of breach in our relationship with him so that we will call out and ask him to make himself known to us once again. Do you understand what I'm saying? Listen, Mark chapter 6, if you need illustration of that, to go and check it out later, Mark 6 and other places in the gospel, we find Jesus sending his guys out to go to the other side in Galilee. They're out on the water, they're toiling, they're anguishing to catch fish. Jesus appears. His presence shows up on the lake and he begins to walk on the water. And it tells us that he would walk past the boat if it wasn't for them calling out to him and constraining him and asking him for help. He would have just passed by otherwise because he's a gentleman. He doesn't force himself on anyone. Even in our failures, knowing what we need to have success once again, until we cry out, until we call, he doesn't want to invade our free will. So like the Shulamite here, like the guys in the boat, he would have just kept walking. He would have allowed there to feel like there's a space between us and him. Or in Luke chapter 24, if you need more, you Bible students, the two on the road to Emmaus, Jesus shows up. They don't even know who they're speaking to. They're bummed out about the dead Savior that they had hoped in. He begins to reveal his character, his nature to them, that he is the one that they were seeking and mourning over. And then it tells us that he would have walked onward in Luke 24 had it not been for them stopping him and begging him to stay with them, to tarry with them, and to give them revelation of Scripture. Sometimes Jesus allows you to be in a season of what seems like there's separation, a season that feels like there's a breach, like there's space. Your heart feels hard and you feel calloused, you feel cold, you feel distanced from God. You're just not feeling it anymore. He'll allow that sometimes to awaken you. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you. He's always right there. He's not being facetious. He's not a game player. It's not that he wants to be a chase in your life. It's just that he knows what needs to happen to resurrect you from the ashes. So his silence and the hiding of his face sometimes is what it takes to arrest us in our self-absorption. She's lying on her bed, chapter 3, verse 1. She says, by night on my bed, I sought him whom I'm so loved. And I sought him again, she says, but I couldn't find him. I'm looking for him now, but I can't find him. But where is she? She's in bed. Of course he's not there. He was never in the bed with her. They're not married yet. Of course he's not right there by her side. She's looking in all the wrong places. But I thought about this. I'm thinking, this is telling. She's in bed. The bed speaks of sleep. Sleep. Apathy. So many times that's what happens to you and I. There's a spiritual apathy that settles in. Maybe not intentionally. It just sort of happens. Little foxes that nibble at the vine. Just little things in our lives. G. Campbell Morgan calls those sins that so easily beset us, sins that are in good standing. just sins that, you know, they're not really that big of a deal. It's just a certain kind of music or a certain type of shows or certain little things that are not really outrageously bad. They're just little things that dull us and dull us and dull us and dull us. And next thing you know, we're in this spiritual slumber and we say, where's God? We never meant to walk away from him. We never would have considered ourselves to be in a backslidden state. But then all of a sudden, when we come to our senses, when Jesus allows this breach to be felt, all of a sudden we find ourselves in this place where we're laying in our spiritual slumber and we're saying this, where's Jesus? Have you been there before? Maybe you're here, maybe that's where you are this morning. See, I know the Lord gave me very clearly this word to speak about failure and recovery. And I know how much of a struggle it is for the Christian to put one foot in front of the other. Long obedience in the same direction. And I know that there are seasons, if you're being real with yourself, if you're being real with Jesus, I am being real right now with the microphone. I'm telling you, there are seasons where I'm not feeling it. There are seasons where I feel like, man, I'm in my spiritual bed. The worship isn't doing it for me like it used to. And it's not them. They're only getting better. It's me. I can't seem to lift my hands. I can't seem to sing these words. They're not piercing me. The preaching is just not piercing me. It's not shooting jolts down my spine like it used to. The reading of the Word of God, I feel like I have dull ears. It's not making sense to me. There are those seasons in our lives. And it doesn't mean necessarily we've done something outrageously wrong. It just means something happened between us and our Savior. The intimacy, the passion has been broken, and he's trying to awaken it once again. Because it took that breach. If you're listening to me on the radio, one day, because it won't be for 10 years, if you're live streaming me and you can't see me, you're doing something, listen, if there's that breach, quote unquote, that you're feeling, that's God's gift to you to alarm you that something is not right. That's all that it is. If my wife just wanted to have a text message relationship with me, or like we'll Facebook message each other, or we'll put pictures up on Instagram, we'll message each other, and that's the extent of it, I would tell her, you're ridiculous. Let's put some feet to the relationship, girl. Like, I don't want to just text with you. I don't want to just look at pictures of you. I don't want to just write love letters to you. That was fun in eighth grade. I don't want to do that as an adult. I want you as my companion. I want you to have fellowship with me in a way that nobody else in all the world has fellowship with me. I don't want you just to make posts about me. What if that's what my wife did? She just posted about me. What if she just constantly posted about me but never actually put that into action? That would be miserable. It'd be such a facade. It wouldn't be real. There'd be no depth there. Jesus wants depth with you. And part of having depth in any relationship is failing. Because the makeup is what it's all about. That coming back together again, that reconciliation, that's when you enter into deeper waters with the person. How do you get deep with your wife, guys? How does that happen? By an argument. By a disagreement, by a bickering, because then when you come together again, if you're doing it God's way, you hear each other out and you go deeper in your understanding of the person that you're with. It's not just sex anymore. Like it was in the beginning, it's just not a fatuation, like, oh, I like the way they look anymore. It's deep now. There's roots now that are there. And it happens from what? From confrontation. And then you come together and you say, wait a minute, because when you're dating people, you know what you do? You just say this, it's over. We're done. We're not together anymore. It's done. I mean, we broke up. And you move on. I don't want to deal with it anymore. But when you get married, if you're doing it the way that God wants you to do it, you fight it out. And you fight it out. And you fight it out over and over and over again. And if you actually take from it the lesson that you're supposed to be taking, what's there to be had, you're going to grow in it. And you're going to become so deep. You're going to become so tight and intimate. You're going to know each other in a way that no one knows that person. Beyond sex. She says, I'm lying on my bed and I don't know where he is. Because she's in the wrong position. Some of you are in the wrong position. You're doing nothing to change your circumstances, and yet you're saying, I can't find God. But what have you done to change your circumstances? What have you done to pursue him, to chase him? She does the right thing in verse 2. And for some of you, this is as simple as it's going to get, but as clear as it's going to get. This is all you got to do. This is the beginning of the recovery. Failure does not define God's kids. Failure will not have its final say over any of our lives. We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Failure does not define God's children. That's not just some Joel Osteen fluff and stuff. That's the truth. We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. That's biblical truth. Billy Graham had authority when he preached because he would say this, the Bible says, and the Bible says of the child of God that you are more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus, your Lord. She says, I will rise now. Some of you, that's all you got to do. You've got to rise. She says, I'm going to go about the city, verse 2, in the streets and the broadways. I'm going to seek him. Jeremiah tells us this, if you'll seek the Lord with all of your heart, he will be found of you. If you seek the Lord with all of your heart, all of his promises are yes and amen. He will be found of you. It says here that she said, I'm going to seek him. I'm going to look for him. I'm not going to just lay in my bed and talk about it anymore or what he has been to me and write poems about it. Or make art out of it. I'm going to actually go do something about it. I'm going to change my life circumstances, things that I can control, and I'm going to go pursue the God who pursued me. I seek him with my soul, all that I have, the one whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I can't find him, and there's a panic attached to her voice. Moms, dads, you ever lost one of your children before? I remember when we lost our family cat as little children. I never wanted to find the thing again. But my sister did. So my dad opens the door. It's nighttime, and it's a thunder and lightning storm, and the cat's name was Thunder. And he starts screaming outside, Thunder! It's a true story. If they didn't think we were whacked already as Christians, they definitely thought we were whacked after that. My dad's calling Thunder into the house. True story. You lose something, you panic. Friday afternoon, I'm studying for this. Pastor Larry comes in my office and he says, hey, can I leave early today? I said, yeah, whatever you got to do. What's going on? He said, well, I lost my motorcycle key. Remember I told you about that? I said, yeah. I said, it's the only key I have to that motorcycle in that snow that came on Friday. He said, I was snow blowing and I lost the key and I need to go get it. I said, well, what are you going to do? Why don't you just wait till Sunday or Monday when the sun comes out, birds are chirping, spring is in the air, go out there and look for your key. He says, I am not waiting until then. He said, there's a place in Brockport. There's one metal detector left. I'm gonna go get that metal detector, and I'm gonna find the key to my God. I'm just kidding. I do those things when I'm jealous. I want a motorcycle. That's all that it is. So he goes, I gotta go get it now. I gotta make sure I have this key, because it's obviously something that he does love. It's important to him. He takes care of it. So he goes in, he gets a metal detector, he texts me Friday night, he said, never believe it. I found the key with this thing, you know. I got what I was looking for. There was an excitement. I found what I was looking for. When you can't find what you're looking for, you're desperate. And you know something? You don't care about your reputation anymore. I lose one of my kids. My wife's not at this service. I've done it. I'm serious. Just for a few minutes. I've lost one of my children before, a couple of times. Because there's so many of them. Well, Stella had a sleepover last night, and there was another one there. There's just kids everywhere all the time. And, you know, there's been children that you can't, even for a few minutes, you don't think about, wait a minute, now, if I'm at Macy's, we'll say, hypothetically speaking, and you really can't find your kid, you don't think to yourself, well, I don't want to tell the cashier or people that are shopping around me, because I don't, what if they find out I'm Pastor Dave? And then they'll think about how incompetent and how irresponsible, that all goes out the window. When you can't find something that is dear to you, you do not care about your reputation. You do not care about your standing in men's minds. You simply care about one thing, finding the thing that is lost. And sometimes Jesus has to do that with us. He's got to break us so that we don't care about what people think. Sometimes he's got to bring us to a place of deep fellowship with him that he has invited us to. He's got to bring us into that place or thing of humility where we're out on the streets, as it were, and we're going to the watchmen, the pastors, the elders, people that are spiritually mature, and we're saying this, I need you to help me because I can't find my king. I'm in such a mess. I'm in such a place. I don't know how I got here where I feel like I can't even find Jesus anymore. You know something he honors? He honors that honesty, and he is close to the brokenhearted. You know that? He draws near to those who draw near to him, and this is the beginning of the recovery process. He will not let failure have even remotely its final say over our lives. He will right away bring those right people in who will help us and aid us in our pursuit of the Lord. And now it tells us in verse 4, it was but a little that I passed from them, the people that she was seeking aid from, that she found him who her so loves. And look what she does here in verse 4. She held him, and she would not let him go. It reminds me of Mary in John chapter 20, after she thought that they did something with the body of Christ after his death, when they buried him. She went looking for him on Easter Sunday morning, and she begins to cry to Jesus. She thought he was the gardener. And she begins to cry, they've done something with my Lord. I can't find him. I don't know where he is. And he said, what? He said, Mary. And that voice recognition, she knew that it was him. She lifted her eyes, and she must have clinged to him because Jesus said, touch me not, for I've not yet ascended to my Father. But you get it. When you find something that's lost, you embrace it. You hold it. You cherish it. If you're Larry, you kiss the key. You do that because you are so elated. What once was lost is now found. And there's this, I'm never letting it go. What happened? What is that called? Passion. That's called fire. There's fire in your bones again. He doesn't put out a candle that is dwindling. He doesn't smolder that. He gives oxygen to it. He feeds that fire again. When we rise from our beds of apathy and we say, Jesus, help me. And when we cling to him, see, his work is completed. He's in glory with the Father. He doesn't say to us, hey, get off me here. Chill out. Would you calm down? He allows it. Because he doesn't just want to be in our hearts. He wants to be in our hands. He wants a reality with you. Now, she closes by saying this. I held him. I would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house, into the chamber of her that conceived me. I charge you, you daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you do not stir up my love. Let it be. Let us be together. Don't waken this thing. We're back to being lovesick again. Let it be. And there's going to be a wedding next week. But I look at this as we close, and I think, Jesus, is there anything here to give to your people before we do communion? First reading, I think it's a little strange. She brings him to her mother's house. After meditating on it and chewing on it all week long, I don't find it so strange. I find it symbolic. The mother's house would be the place of her origin. The mother's house would be the place of her life as she first had it, as she first came into it. She experienced life in her mother's house for the first time. The place of her first love. That's what it speaks of. For her, in that orient, in that culture, and for you and I, it speaks the same. When we have this breach, this distance between us and our Lord, and we're in this recovery process, what does he want to do with this once again? He wants to go back to the place of origin. He wants to go back to the place of us experiencing our first love, the way that we once did so many years ago, so many weeks ago, so many months ago. He wants it to be like this. Remember, repent, redo. He wants us to remember what we felt the first time that we heard that God is not mad at us. He wants us to remember again that we were told that God murdered his son on a tree for you and me. He wants us to remember again what it felt like to hear this, that your sins can be forgiven today in Jesus' name. He wants us to remember what that felt like. He wants us to repent. It doesn't mean to say, I'll never do it again. It means this, I changed my mind about the way I was thinking. Forgive me, God. And then redo. Redo what? What you did when you were first in love. What did you used to do when you were first in love? You lifted your hands in worship. You read your Bible as I was preaching. You read your Bible on your own. You listened to Christian music. You tried to live a different life for the glory of God because you were so consumed with his love for you. Remember, repent, redo. Go back to your mother's house. Better yet, go back to your father's house. Go back to that place that you were when Jesus first called your name. Go back to it. It's so unlike any other recovery program in all of the world. I deal a lot with recovery programs. I got a very good friend who's going to come here soon and talk to us about one of his programs. There's steps involved. There's lengthy time frames involved. There's a process, as they say, involved. Jesus is so different. It's this, arise, come back, let's keep going. He doesn't say to the Shulamite, who are you in bed with? I was banging on your door. I showed up in your window. I was looking through the lattice. Who are you with that you can't get out of bed and come respond to me? What were you doing? Who were you texting? What were you looking at? Who had you so consumed? What had you so wrapped up that you couldn't give me what I deserve as your bridegroom-to-be? What happened here? Why did this? There's no condemnation. There's no asking of even an explanation. There's just embracing. Come back to your first love this morning. In just a minute here, come and get the bread and the juice and go back with your Lord and thank him for this recovery process that is so instantaneous. Where else in all of the world do you get told by God or a God that all you have to do is say, Jesus, here I am? In other words, it's not your behavior, but it's your believing. In other words, Christian perfection isn't predicated upon Christian's performance, but upon his work of the cross. Did any of you guys catch the Billy Graham Memorial Service? If you didn't, you need to watch it. Phenomenal. It's only an hour long, not even. My wife and I on Friday night, unintentionally, we were going through the channels and it was on Fox News. They replayed the whole thing. It was a beautiful, beautiful service. But what blessed me the most, and my dad tipped me off to it, he texted me ahead of time saying, this will bless you the most. What blessed me the most was his daughters. He's got three daughters. All great men of God have three daughters. Anyways, so he had his three daughters. He had his three daughters speak. And the oldest, Virginia, I think her name is, she's speaking. I never knew about her. I knew about Ann Graham Lotz, and I knew about Ruth, the other daughter, but I never knew about Virginia. So Virginia is speaking. She's the eldest of all the kids, and she's telling this story about how she messed up in life. She went through a divorce. It was painful. It really rocked her world, and against her parents' advising and spiritual people in her life's advising, she got married again, and it failed, second time. And she knew she had to go home. Her dad had called her from China, and he was coming back to town, and she knew she had to go be with her parents and just sort of be restored, be healed from the pain of divorce twice, the shame of it, the guilt of it, all that she was experiencing, her contribution as to why she was even in this situation. So she said, I'm driving back to my parents' house, and they're, you know, they live up in the mountains, and I'm driving through the mountains, and I'm on my way home. And she said, I'm filled with anxiety. It's bad enough when you got to go home and face your parents, but when your dad is Billy Graham, she said, it's heavy. So I'm driving, and I'm anticipating what they're going to say to me, what I'm going to say to them, just the process. And as I'm driving up the mountain, she says, I begin to pull in the driveway. And she said, there's my father, standing in the driveway with his arms open. She said, I got out of the car and I approached him, and all he did was tell me how much he loves me and how happy he is that I'm home. She said, that right there for me was just biblical truth rising from the pages and coming to life, that this is the Father's heart. Just come home. Remember, repent, redo, walk with Jesus. Don't just have him in your heart. Let him have you in his hands. Let there be real life, a reality with Jesus taking place in you today. Don't dwell on the past. Don't worry about the future. Just walk with Jesus today. Have you failed? Welcome to the club. Are you failing? Cry out to Jesus. He is able. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Take the bread, take the juice in just a moment here. Go back and give him thanks. There is nobody in the whole world like Jesus. His recovery program is incredible. He's very gracious. And let me tell you something. Every person in the world is in the same shoes that you are in. Nobody is perfect. Nobody's arrived. I don't care how they act or what they make themselves to be. No preacher, teacher, not Billy Graham himself prior to him going into eternity. Nobody has arrived. Nobody has all their ducks in order. Nobody has all their T's crossed and their I's dotted. Don't fall into that lie of the enemy. You and I are all the same. We're all men and women of like passions, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. If we're not doing it, we're thinking it. Maybe not always. Maybe we've experienced victory. Praise God. But there's a plenty of other areas that we haven't yet. So let's be real with ourselves. I just spit everywhere. That's how imperfect I am. I spit like crazy. I have no patience or tolerance when Christians get a trip put on them. by legalistic, self-righteous, pious people. It's ridiculous. We're all in the same boat. By the grace of God, but by the grace of God, there goes I. It's only by Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the finisher of our faith, any of us are going to cross the finish line. Let's encourage each other. Let's build each other up. Let's remind each other of the recovery program when we falter and we fail. Let's keep it simple. Let's not put trips on one another and make each other jump through hoops to be restored once again. Jesus doesn't do that to us. The prodigal son came home. Jesus embraced him. And he does the same with you and I here this morning. And that's why we go from victory to victory, because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony. So Daniel and the team, they're going to come. The guys that are going to do the communion here this morning, they're going to ready it for you. They're going to come. And I'm going to invite you, if you're a believer in Jesus, that's the only qualification that is necessary. But it is the qualification that is necessary. If you are a believer in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, otherwise the Bible says do not partake. But if you are, you just come this morning and don't let these elements condemn you. Don't let the devil condemn you and say, you're still doing that same sin. You're still struggling. You're going to be struggling all the way home. The righteous man falls 7 times, but he gets up again, because those arms that are everlasting pick us up and they dust us off and they embrace us. So you just come, if that's you this morning, and you say, Jesus, thank you for your grace. Come now, come get the bread, the juice, take it back to your seat, spend some time with him, and we'll partake together in just a few minutes.